I gave this sermon a title too early. I don't like the title that I gave it, The Evil of Revenge. I think you'll see that's not really quite at the heart of our passage. I suppose if I were to retitle it, which I might do for our purposes, it would go something like, what does Jesus want us to do? What does Jesus want us to do? Because I think that's what strikes us as we read these words, and let's read them now. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. You may be seated. In a rather famous presidential debate, Dukakis was asked the question, would he support the death penalty if his wife, Kitty, was raped and killed? And the response that he gave was something like, you know, Bernard, the person who asked the question, you know that I've always been against the death penalty. Many people think that that response lost him the election. And it's interesting, at least to me, why they think that lost him the election. It wasn't because he was against capital punishment. It was because he did not show outrage when confronted, even though it was hypothetical, with the rape and the murder of his wife. Now, politicians are smarter about that question than they were back then. And you will notice, if it ever gets asked today, what does the politician always do? You first see the outrage, whether it's real or not, and forgive my cynicism, but whether it's real or not, it'll be there. And then that will be followed by what their view is on capital punishment, whether for or against. It's interesting that this week the Pope came out and he is going to change the official teaching of the Catholic Church so that from now on the Catholic Church is against capital punishment in any circumstance, in any way, shape, or form. Now, I know I'm making some of you very nervous now because we're not supposed to get into politics. And let me say, so that there's no confusion on this point, I don't think Jesus is a Republican or a Democrat. I think that there are good in both parties. There are things that they care about that are things that were taught in the scriptures. I think that there are evils in both parties, things that they should care about that they don't. And let me ease your fears. The only time I'm not qualified to tell you what your politics should be, the only time I will speak to your politics and my politics is when the scriptures speak to your politics and my politics. But the reason that I bring this up this morning is not even to talk about capital punishment itself, but to show you that there's kind of a disconnect when we talk about capital punishment in American culture today. There's, on the one hand, the feeling that it would be nice, and maybe I'm putting that too mildly, but it would be nice if we could all be against it. The world would be a better place if there was no capital punishment. But right alongside of that, there's also the view that I think many, maybe even most, hold, that capital punishment itself is necessary. And you see that captured in the question. Where did Dukakis go wrong, at least according to the experts? He didn't acknowledge that second part. He didn't acknowledge that capital punishment, at least the way most of us look at it in the United States, has a practical reality about it. So yes, we would love to be against capital punishment, but we just don't think that would work. And I think even in the case of the Pope, now I don't know this, I haven't done any surveys of Roman Catholics, but I think you will find that not a single Roman Catholic changed their mind because of what the Pope said. That's kind of shocking, isn't it? Their Pope says, this is going to be the teaching now, and nobody changes their mind. And why? Why don't they change their mind? Well, I think, again, it's the same disconnect. It's not that they don't admire the Pope. It's not even that I think many would admire what he said, even those that disagree with him. But there's a sense in which it's just not practical. You know, that's what popes do. They do that religious stuff, that impractical stuff, that stuff that doesn't really work, that stuff that kind of makes us feel good and rejoice, but there's no workability or reality to it. Now, for those of you that are wondering what I'm trying to say, it's simply this. Many people look at our passage exactly that way. Many people look at Jesus telling us, for example, that we are not to resist the one who is evil, as being something that, you know, just sort of has a nobility about it. We look at that and there's a beauty to it and an ideality to it. And it sort of makes us think that Jesus, deep inside, that there's some goodness there that's hard for us to even grasp. So that's the one side. But then we also think what? Nobody could ever live that way. Nobody could ever live the way that Jesus here in this passage is telling us to live. And once again, that's even more shocking when it comes to Jesus than it is with the Pope, isn't it? This is one place where I agree with Tolstoy. I think you'll see, although I don't have time to really get into it this morning, but I think you'll see that for the most part, I don't agree with many things that Tolstoy took from this passage because I think he misunderstood it. But there's one place where I agree with him. And that's this. He says very clearly, he says, look, if Jesus tells us to do something, and he's the Son of God, what should we do? We should obey. See, we can't come in before Jesus and say, well, you know, we really like what you said. It gave us shivers down our spine when we thought about what a great person you are that would say such a thing. We really enjoyed what you said. But we want you to know, we're not able to do that. That's impossible. Nobody's able to live that way. Tolstoy says, that's ridiculous. He's the Son of God. And on that, Tolstoy and I agree. We don't agree on how he interprets the passage. But on that, we thoroughly agree. But I think, again, most of us look at it that way. What I want to suggest this morning is another way of looking at this passage. This might be new to some of you. I know in many ways it's new to me as I look at this passage, but the more I think about it, the more right I think it is. It comes from a little book by Jerome Neyre. I'm not even sure I'm pronouncing his name correctly, but he's written a book on honor and shame in the Gospel of Matthew. And he makes this point, that what Jesus is really talking about in this passage are things that have to do with honor and shame. And now that's a little hard for us to understand because we're not really, or at least we don't think we are, we're not an honor shame based culture, at least relative to other cultures where honor and shame is everything. But he points out that if you look at the specifics, which we will do in just a minute, if you look at the specifics that are here, what Jesus is really saying is that you, to use Neyre's words, you are not to play the honor shame game. You are not to play the honor-shame game. In fact, if we look at the examples here, we'll see that every single one of them involves an assault upon our honor. That's probably the most clear. If somebody slaps you in the face, what are they trying to do? They're humiliating you. They're trying to embarrass you. They're trying to put you down. And in every single case, there's a challenge to our honor, and the natural response is to do what? It's to protect our honor, to fight back, to show that we're not going to be shamed. Or maybe to put it in a way that our culture understands it a little better, we want to show that we're men or women. We want to show that we're not going to be pushed around. And so it's that response that Jesus is tackling, and Jesus is saying, It doesn't matter whether it's those things which challenge honor, which assault our honor, or those things which defend it. The whole game is wrong. And we shouldn't be playing that game. We shouldn't be consumed with those kinds of things. See, Tolstoy thought that when Jesus said we're not to resist evil, and Tolstoy, he recognized that he had the same tension that I brought out earlier, that on the one hand, he honored those words, but on the other hand, he knew that he wasn't doing them in any way, shape, or form. And he thought, where does that dual message come from? And the conclusion that he came up with was, well, government opposes evil. Government opposes evil all over the place. The courts oppose evil. The police oppose evil. The prison system, the punishments that we dealt with, all of those things oppose evil. And so he thought, well, how can I be a part of that? And as you can probably guess, he went out and formed his own kind of commune at this point. But how can I be a part of that and obey what Jesus says? And the way that you can be a part of that and obey what Jesus says is, one, for one thing, the scriptures make it very clear that that's how God made things. That he has given government to us for that very purpose, to oppose evil. But two, Jesus isn't saying what you think he's saying. Jesus isn't saying what you think he's saying. Now, I'm going to say something that maybe isn't very wise, but I'm saying it because I want it to be very, very clear. If somebody breaks into my house and tries to attack my children or my wife, I'm going to fight like mad. If somebody breaks into my house and tries to attack me, I'm going to fight like mad. Now, I might fight with my head. I might call the police. That's probably what I would do. But I'm going to fight back. And what I want you to hear this morning is I do that, I say that with a clear conscience. There's no echo in the background telling me, well, Craig, that's not what Jesus tells you to do. I believe that's exactly what Jesus would have me do. But what Jesus would not have me do is that when somebody insults me, and that happens way more than we may think, because we're all very sensitive. When somebody insults me, I am not to protect and defend my honor. That's what Jesus is talking about. And I think the examples will show it. Well, let's get into the text so we can see some of these things, and it's not just me telling you. Three points we want to look at this morning. The first is this. Jesus tells us, do not resist the one who is evil. Verse 39. This probably is the most difficult. The examples are hard enough. But the general command, do not resist the evil one, right off the bat, is difficult for us to understand. And I think that's why there have been so many misinterpretations. But what is Jesus saying? The word resist, if we kind of want to look at the Greek and see if that helps us, it basically means to stand against, literally. And that doesn't help us much. But think about that. Jesus is telling us not to stand against evil. Could that be right? Jesus is telling us not to stand, not to resist, not to stand against evil. Paul uses this exact same word in Galatians. When Peter comes in and sort of caves in to those that wanted everybody to be circumcised, to the circumcision party, Paul says this, I opposed him to his face. And guess which word he uses? Same exact word. I opposed him to his face. So it doesn't seem from the examples in Scripture that we're being taught not to resist evil in some general broad sense. Jesus himself, when he's on trial in John 18, he's slapped. And we might expect him to say, you know, well, hit the other cheek or something along those lines. That's not what he says. He basically confronts the person that slapped him. He says, why did you do this? If I'm doing the right thing, you shouldn't have done that. And if I'm doing the wrong thing, then tell me what I've done. I'm paraphrasing wildly, but you get the idea. Jesus, what does he do? He stands up to the evil one. So that brings us back to, well, then what does Jesus mean here? If there's not a general sense in which he's saying we shouldn't oppose evil, and I don't think that's what he's saying. In fact, I don't even think that's how we should live. I would say we're supposed to oppose evil with everything that we have. But what's the sense then in which we should not oppose evil? And that's, again, as I've said, it's those times when our honor is being challenged, when people are attempting in some way, shape, or form to shame us. And we, in effect, are commanded to place our honor in God's hands and not to defend it ourselves. We're to leave it with him. We see this, incidentally, for those that want to make a big break here between the New and the Old Testament. We see this actually in the Old Testament. Lamentation 3:30 talks about, let's start with 3:28 so we get a little bit of a context. Let him sit alone in silence. These are people that wait for the Lord when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. And let him be filled with insults. You know, two things are clear from that passage. One, this is an honor issue. Insults have to do with honor. And that gives us a context for the slapping of the face. It has to do with honor. And what does the author of Lamentations say here? Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. And let him be filled with insults. So what Jesus tells us in this passage is that we're not to defend our honor. Now, you might think, you know, phew, now it's easy. Because I wasn't sure I could do any of those other things. But, you know, defending, I can do this. I can say, well, I'm not going to defend my honor when people attack it. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, and I wish I had time to do it this morning, but I don't. If you look carefully at the conflicts that we have with one another, you will find that you spend an awful lot of time defending your honor. It might not be in the big ways that we see in Jesus' day. For example, in Jesus' day, and this is how our text starts out, he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, what does that passage mean when you twist it, you take it out of context, and you use it in a shame and honor environment? You know, it means you hit me and I'm going to hit you. You strike me and I'm going to strike you. Whatever you do to me, I'm going to do back to you. Why? Because I'm going to make sure that you know that I'm a man. And that escalates, doesn't it? We see cultures all around the world where we just look at their political situations and it just looks hopeless because each side can point to all of the atrocities that the other side has done and they're stuck in a cycle. And it's a cycle of pride and honor. There are times when I listen to some of these news reports and I literally just weep and say, don't you care about your children? Do you realize what you're passing on? But they don't because of pride and honor and not wanting to be shamed. And that takes precedence over everything. It's even when you argue with your wife. I know this firsthand. It's one thing to disagree. That's a good thing, believe it or not. I know some of us don't believe that, but it is. That's a good thing to disagree with your partner, with your spouse. But when your pride gets involved, and you get kind of dug in and angry, that's not a good thing. That's a distraction. And Jesus tells you, don't play that game. Don't play the honor-shame game. Don't even be a part of it. If somebody tries to play it with you, if they challenge you, act in such a way that you just diffuse the whole thing. And that gets us to the examples that Jesus brings us here in this chapter, and we're going to go through these somewhat quickly, but hopefully you'll see what Jesus is saying. The first that we've already alluded to a little bit is, but I say to you, after talking about how it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and how that's been used, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, the first thing we want to see here is that this, again, is about honor. To slap somebody on the right cheek, now there's actually a little bit of a disagreement over exactly how you bring that about, but there's two ways. There is sort of the assumption here, and I apologize to all of you that are left-handed, there is sort of the assumption here that most of us are right-handed. So we got to put that framework on, because that's the metaphor from which this is being taught. But how do you slap somebody on the right cheek? Well, there's two ways. You either do it with your left hand, okay, so if you do this, you've slapped them on the right cheek, or you do it with your right hand, but it's a back slap. So you slap them with the back of your hand. Now, interestingly enough, it doesn't really matter which we choose, because both were considered to be, in Jesus' time, disgraceful, ways of really insulting somebody. The left hand, and forgive me if this is too much information, but you know, this is what's there, it's reality. The left hand in ancient days was used for toiletry. It was thought to be unclean because it was put to that use. And the right hand was, you know, was not used for those things. So when you slap somebody with your left hand, you're basically going to their face, which is basically the seat of their honor, their eyes and their mouth and everything, and you're touching it with something which in that culture was considered to be unclean. And you're more than touching it, you're slapping it. That's a huge insult. Or if you were to do the other way, the backhand slap, there actually, if we look back in, from documents back in Jesus' day, there are prohibitions of slapping somebody that way. And it's a much more serious insult than slapping them with the front of the hand. So either way, the thing that Jesus is picturing here is somebody delivering a physical insult, if we can put it that way. And what does Jesus say to do? Don't play the game. Don't play the game. Don't strike back. Give them the other cheek. Say, slap that one too. Diffuse the whole situation. Don't defend your honor. Now, you might think if you're really in a situation like that, you might say to yourself, but I've got to be a man. I can't let people walk all over me like that. I used to hear people say a lot, I don't want to be a doormat. And my response has always been the same, back then and is now. Do you ever think of Jesus as being a doormat? Ever? I mean, he did everything that he describes here, but there was a power and authority to it, and that's the same power and the authority that you and I have when we don't play the game. It speaks for itself. Well, the second thing, and if anyone would sue you, and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. This passage probably is very difficult for us to relate to, because if you're anything like me, I don't know if a man should even admit this. If you go into my closet, I have probably 50 shirts that I can wear. So if somebody wanted to take one of my shirts, it's really not that big of a deal, right? In Jesus' day, to kind of use that analogy, you had one shirt. So if somebody takes your shirt, you're basically walking around in your underwear. Now you can see the shame in that. Somebody is trying to shame you by making you walk around in just your loincloth. And again, what Jesus says is don't play the game. And it's kind of shocking here because he says give him your cloak as well. And the cloak was actually biblically protected, because the cloak, if you were really poor, was used not only to keep you warm, but also to sleep in at night. And it was prohibited in the scriptures to take somebody's cloak. But Jesus is saying, in effect, it's so important not to play the honor and the shame game that if they take you to court and they sue you and they take your tunic, your inner garment, then give them the cloak as well. We can't help but hear echoes of Paul here when he's just aghast at the fact that in the Corinthian church that they're suing one another. And he says, you know, wouldn't it be better to just be wronged? Wouldn't it be better to just be wronged? Talk about shame. It's shameful that you're bringing lawsuits against one another. Don't play the shame game. The third thing, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, and again, this is something that's probably hard for us to relate to, but back in Jesus' day, in fact, probably still the case in some countries, government officials, soldiers, had the power, the authority. In fact, even rich people seem to have had this power, this authority, where you could be on the street minding your own business and they could say, look, I want you to carry these materials and I want you to take them from point A to point B. And you had to do it. Now imagine yourself in Israel at this time. You're an occupied nation. The Roman government is calling all the shots. Talk about shame. So you're an occupied nation and somebody's coming and they're abusing that and they're grabbing you and they're saying, now you've got to walk, you know, a mile. You've got to take these materials and you've got to put them over there. And what does Jesus say to do? Go another mile. Walk another mile. The last one might not be as obvious, except I think it's sort of an existential level it is. When Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you, I think we all know that there's something sort of dishonoring when we encounter people that beg. I mean, it's dishonoring to them, but it's almost like we feel it sort of rubs off on us. We don't even want to see it. There's a very interesting analysis of Western history, which goes back hundreds of years, about how city after city after city has tried to make it so nobody ever has to look at beggars. And it's never really worked too well. But what it shows is that there's a shame in us in just being around those people. We don't want to have any contact with them. I don't think, incidentally, that Jesus is saying, give them exactly what they ask for. And once again, I don't think this will make you a doormat. But what Jesus is saying is turn to them. Love them. Or in the second case, the person that wants to borrow from you, what he literally says here is don't turn them away. He doesn't necessarily say give them what they're asking for, but he's saying don't turn them away. Don't say get away from me. I can't be around people that want to borrow money from me. That's degrading. Don't play the honor shame game. Well, that's the first point. Hopefully that gives you a picture of what it means when Jesus says don't resist the one who is evil. It's the one who is challenging your honor. And Jesus says don't resist that person. And then the second point, which we've already sort of folded in, it's hard to pull these apart this morning, is that we're to love the one who challenges our honor. That's how we diffuse it. We actually love the one that challenges. So again, when they ask for money or when they beg, what's our responsibility? It's not to be ashamed or disgraced. It's to love them. You know, that can be a very simple thing. And I challenge all of you to do this. You know, you'll probably all go home tonight and almost every one of you will hit an intersection where there's somebody begging for money. They'll be out there with their placard and, you know, please give me some money. I'm in desperate straits. What I challenge you to do is just look and smile. It's that simple. Just let them know that you know that they are a human being made in God's image. And that you're not ashamed to be in their presence. Now, I'm not saying that you should give them money. In fact, for reasons that I don't want to get into this morning, I don't think you should. I think there's other things you can do. If after looking at them, if your heart is just open and you want to do something, there's other things that you can do. There's other ways that you can serve them. You can bring them food. You can spend some time with them. I mean, so there's a wide open list of things that you can do. But my point is, Jesus makes it very clear. We're not to say of anybody that they're not made in God's image and not worthy of our respect. Don't turn them away. The extra mile, I'm going to take them in backwards order here. It's hard to find examples of this because although I don't always agree with everything our government does, I couldn't find examples where our government actually tries to shame us. But the closest one I could find, and believe me, I bring this up with fear and trembling because, you know, I know the reaction, is taxing. Let me put this in that perspective. Jesus says, if they tax you this much, and listen to the and here, and you take that as a slight and as a humiliation, in other words, you feel that that's what they're doing, they're trying to put you in your place, and you want to assert yourself as a man, Jesus is saying, don't play that game. Actually pay more than what they ask for. That's the part that makes me nervous. Actually pay more than what they ask for. See, it has more relevance than we might have thought. Now, again, I don't think, in fact, in all of these, I don't think Jesus is necessarily literally telling us to do that. He's telling us to love people. He's telling us to care for people, to respect people. So even if they're abusing their governmental powers, that doesn't give you the right to play the honor-shame game. Again, with the cloak. Love them by even being willing to give up your cloak. So now you're walking around in just your loincloth. But you're not playing the honor-shame game. Or finally, turn the other cheek. Take the insults, as we saw in the Old Testament in Lamentations. Be willing to take the insults out of love for them. The big question, though, brothers and sisters in Christ, and this gets us to our third point, is why are we supposed to do this? It's amazing to me that as I read a lot, as much as I could, about this passage over the past several weeks, it's somewhat rare that people actually ask that question. Why does Jesus tell us to do it? It's everybody kind of jumps in and they want to do, in fact, exactly what I've done. They want to kind of say, well, this is what he really means and this is what he doesn't mean. And so this is what you're supposed to do. But people don't step back and say, well, why is he asking me to not play the honor-shame game? Why is that so important? And the reason, which doesn't come directly from our text, it comes more from the context, is because you don't have to worry about your honor and your shame because you're blessed. We're right back to how did this whole sermon start with the Beatitudes? You are blessed. You have received God's grace. God loves you in me. And so you don't have to play that game. You don't have to be a part of it. You see, that's always what you're trying to defend when you play the honor-shame game. You're trying to defend your honor because there's a fear there that somebody's stamping you out, that they're somehow making you less. And Jesus is basically saying they can't do that because of who you are, not because of anything you've done, but because of what I've done. You are blessed. You'll hear often, even in the newspapers, when speaking of people that use wheelchairs, this phrase, they're chained to their chair. You've probably said that yourself at times. I know I have, although I know better and don't anymore. They are chained to their wheelchair. They're prisoners to their chair. Now, you might wonder, because if you read anything from people who are kind of advocates for those of us with disabilities, they will object to that language, and you might wonder, well, why? You know, what's wrong with that? Well, there's a couple ways we can look at it, and that I want to bring to your attention this morning. But the main thing to see is that a wheelchair is just a tool. You wouldn't find me saying, and I don't think we'd find anybody saying this morning, you know, I feel so sorry for all the people at Hope. Because as they came to church this morning, every single one of them was chained to their car. See, the car is not something you're chained to. The car is something that gives you the ability to go bigger distances than you could before and at a faster speed. It's a tool. And that's exactly what a wheelchair is. It's not something you're chained to. Another example, I have an artificial leg. I think most of you know that. I've never had anybody tell me, Craig, I feel so bad that you're chained to that artificial leg. Now think about that. Why is somebody chained to a wheelchair and they're not chained to an artificial leg? They're the same thing. They're just tools so that you can get around and move. But let's look at that a little bit more deeply. Where then does this come from? I've talked with people, and maybe it's because I grew up with people with disabilities all around me, and including myself. But I've talked with people when I can see that they really could benefit from the use of a wheelchair, they'll tell me this, I would never do that. I'm never going to get in one of those things. And I wonder, where is that coming from? I mean, the wheelchair would give you so much more freedom and you know, it'd be so much easier for people to get you around and you could participate more in life. And no, I'm not going to get myself in one of those things. I'm not going to be chained to a wheelchair. What's going on there? Where is it coming from? Well, this is what I think. It's coming from this. A wheelchair is the very symbol of having a disability. You know, you go out and you look and you want to know where the parking places are that are for people with disabilities, and what symbol is used there? It's a symbol of a wheelchair. So what people are really saying, it seems to me, is not so much that they don't want to be chained to a wheelchair, but it's that they want to be able to say, I'm not disabled. See, now I can get away with that with the artificial leg because you don't really see it, so it doesn't announce that I'm disabled, at least in the same way. But the wheelchair, the very symbol of having a disability, it removes all doubt. If you're in a wheelchair, you're disabled. And that's where the resistance comes. But what if we were to say, whether you're in the wheelchair or not, you're the same person. Whether you're in the wheelchair or not, you have the same dignity, the same rights. You're the same person. In fact, there's no such thing as a disabled person. I always kind of shudder when I hear that so-and-so is a disabled person. I'm not even sure what that means. That means what? You're half a person? Or your personhood's not working? There are people that have disabilities. In fact, everyone in this room has a disability of some form. Every single one of you has a disability of some form. But no disabled people, not a single one in this room. And see, when you understand that, I think the resistance to using tools which can make your life a lot easier will begin to go away. Now, what does this have to do with our passage? Jesus is saying, if you understand who you are in me, if you understand the grace that I bring, if you understand this kingdom that you're a part of, the kingdom of heaven, if you understand that you are blessed, and you're blessed even when you're poor and when you mourn and when you grieve, you're still blessed. Because the things that I have for you are even beyond the things that you can see in this world. Then you can trust him with your honor and with your shame. You can trust Jesus with your honor and your shame. In fact, Jesus did do all of the things that he tells us to do in this passage. Did Jesus turn people away that were beggars or were asking things of him? No. In fact, they came by the thousands as he healed people of their diseases and as he taught them and as he spent time with them. Did Jesus bear insults? It's another place where, in fact, it's the only other place where this word for the slap on the cheek is used in the New Testament, is used with what they did to Jesus. It says they hit him, they beat him, they pulled out his beard, and they slapped him. They humiliated him. And what did Jesus do? Did he defend his honor? Did he show them what a man he was? Remember, the disciples wanted him, when he was on the cross, you know, call forth all of the armies of heaven and wipe all these people out? No. What about going the extra mile? Did Jesus do that? He certainly did. He died for you and for me. And he took our shame. He took our shame upon himself. And he was shamed in a way that is hard for us to even imagine. He's the one who tells you this morning, don't play the honor-shame game. Don't even be a part of it. When somebody challenges your honor, when they assault your manhood or your womanhood, don't play the game. Love them and know that in me, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are blessed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray this morning that we, as David speaks in the Psalms about the law, that we would rejoice in them, that we would love them, that we would feed upon them. Forgive us for making them some kind of unreachable ideal. And we pray that you would show us how we can be obedient. But even more than that, why our obedience is possible in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.